passieren. Y'all are a very generous congregation. I preach off a Kindle, but it's nice to know that if my Kindle dies, there's an emergency sermon up here to read. So we are well equipped. I've got two stories from Portland, one that happened before me and one that happened while I was there, that they had emergency sermons. The previous pastor before me, he had back issues, and one morning, just in the middle of the service, he was very white, walked off the pulpit, and went to his office and sat down and couldn't continue. So I think that time Pastor Poundstone preached something that he had with him. And then actually, I guess it was twice during my ministry. Cheyenne was drawing close to her due date, and she fainted on the way to church. So we got to church and turned around and went to the hospital, and they read a sermon that day from some book in the library. One of the elders did. So elders, it's up here for you. The other time it was right after Leander was born. It was the Sunday before Christmas, and I had my sermon prepared, but got very sick that weekend and could not go. So I sent them my sermon, and they read it. So we have all options available to us this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 67, you can find that on page 481 of your pew Bible. Is it your practice here to stand for the reading of the Word? All right, you can stand as we read together the Word of God. Psalm 67, we're going to read together the entire psalm. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, may your word be a swift word, passing quickly from our ears to our hearts, that as the rain does not return empty from watering the earth, so may your word not return empty to you this morning, but may it accomplish the plans and the purposes for which you have sent it forth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the Christian life, we are often confronted with this question: why do we do what we do? Whether our children asking us or new inquirers who have been visiting a church, that question provides an opportunity to reflect upon Scripture's principles and seek to apply those principles afresh to our own lives. That question, why do we do what we do, takes on an even greater urgency when a mission work is begun. I shared in Sunday school that in the short time we've been in Klamath Falls, my wife already had one interaction who, when they heard why Cheyenne and I had moved to Klamath Falls, said, "Another church? Why do we do what we do? Why is the church plant in Klamath Falls? Why do we care about church planting?" Well, before answering the specifics of why we have a church plant in Klamath Falls, let's broaden our perspective for a moment. Klamath Falls is a mission work under the banner of the home missions of the OPC. Why does the OPC have home missions? As we broaden out even further, why does the OPC have foreign missions? Why are missionaries such an integral part of the OPC's church history? Why do we still have such a large measure of our funds and resources as a denomination set aside for the work of missions? Why is our presbytery seeking a renewed emphasis upon home missions through church planting? Why did we at this presbytery that we just had this past couple days, why did we call a regional home church missionary? What does it look like for us, both as individuals, as a mission work in Klamath Falls, and as a well-established church here in Trinity? What does it look like to pursue missions? Psalm 67 gives us a snapshot of the heartbeat of the mission work of the Church of Jesus Christ. Principles that govern the foreign mission field, the home mission field, or long-established churches. All God's people are called to this mission work. For the truth that Psalm 67 sets before us is this: because the grace of God has powerfully saved us from sin, Jesus calls us to pursue salvation's harvest across all the earth as God sovereignly gathers his people to himself. Because the grace of God has powerfully saved us from sin, Jesus calls us to pursue salvation's harvest across all the earth as God sovereignly gathers his people to himself. We'll see three ways in which this truth unfolds in Psalm 67. First, we'll look at the purpose in missions. Second, we'll focus upon the sovereignty over missions. And third, we'll notice the harvest from missions. The purpose in missions, the sovereignty over missions, and the harvest from missions. So first, consider with me the purpose in missions. Look again at verses 1 through 3. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. We begin with the why of missions. Why does this matter for God's people? Or as we would say in the South, why does this matter for all y'all? This why has propelled the church forward ever since Jesus returned to heaven and commissioned his church to go into all of the world, beginning at Jerusalem. We were reminded of that in our reading in Luke's gospel this morning. From Jerusalem to Judea, then to Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. But that commission that we see in different ways at the end of Matthew, at the end of Luke, and the beginning of Acts, was not the first time that Scripture had propelled the people of God out their doors to carry the good news of the gospel to the nations of the world. This has always been God's purpose from the creation of mankind. In Genesis 1, God declares that the earth will be fruitful, that humanity is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth so that the earth might be filled with those who seek God's face to worship God, that the earth might be filled with those who would walk with God in the cool of the day. Well, Psalm 67 unpacks that mandate that has been there since Genesis 1 by beginning with the blessing of God upon his people as recorded in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This was the blessing that Aaron was to pronounce upon the people. And the Lord himself described that blessing one verse later in Numbers 6, verse 27, as placing his name upon the people. And the proclaiming of that blessing, God's name, was being placed upon his people. So in some ways, the commission of Jesus to his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, is an outflow of this blessing that was first pronounced back in Numbers, which is an outflow of Genesis 1. The name of God is being placed upon his people as they are gathered to him. So how does Psalm 67 unfold this purpose that's recorded throughout Scripture, beginning in Genesis 1, continuing in Numbers 6, and continuing in Jesus' commission to his church? Psalm 67 begins with the connection between the purpose of missions and the gracious power of God in salvation. A salvation which brings the knowledge of God to a people who previously had been ignorant of God, who had been cut off from fellowship with God. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Now, to have God's face shine upon you was to know the divine favor of God. It's the opposite of experiencing the wrath of God. When you experience the wrath of God, God's face is turned away from you. Consider what we see in the gospel accounts in the crucifixion of Jesus. As he issued the cry of dereliction upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He no longer had the experience of God's face shining upon him. He could not feel that gracious presence of divine favor upon him as he hung there taking the judgment of our sin. That's the opposite picture of what the psalmist is describing in Psalm 67. God turned his face away from Jesus as he was upon the cross so that we might know the blessing of God's face turning upon us. Jesus took the wrath of God so that we might receive the blessing of God. So our experience of the smiling of God's face, this blessing that comes upon us, is undeserved. We didn't do anything to earn this favor of God's smile. It is bestowed by God freely upon those who have been united to Jesus as he died and rose again. The smile of God's face that we see spoken of here in Psalm 67 is a smile that Jesus earned. It's the smile of grace. So the psalmist here in this psalm that is focusing upon missions begins with the experience of God's grace. You can't have missions apart from understanding, receiving, and delighting in the grace of God that has shown into your life. But that raises a question. Why is it that God's grace has shown in favor into your life? Why is the grace of God shining forth? So that, here's the purpose statement, so that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Now, in the Old Testament, God's way, especially in the Psalms, is the outworking of who God is. One man puts it this way: his ways means his character expressed in actions, what he does because of who he is. So Psalm 67 explicitly connects this outworking of who God is, his ways, with salvation. Your saving power and your way are parallel in thought as they are used in this verse. To speak of one is to speak of the other. So the desire, the stated purpose in missions is that the saving power of God would spread the knowledge of God over the entire earth. Now, this was the great vision of the Old Testament people of God. We've seen the connection to Genesis 1 and to Numbers 6, and now here again in Psalm 67. Now, whether or not the people of God in the Old Testament always kept this in front of them. They didn't. Just remember Jonah running off to Tarshish because he's not thinking about Psalm 67. He should have read his Old Testament. But consider these three passages, Numbers 14, verse 21. Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. Isaiah 11, verse 9. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Constant theme recurring throughout the Old Testament. And the end result of that purpose, according to Psalm 67, as God's grace shines forth so that his saving power is known on earth among all the nations, the end result is that all the peoples would praise God, as verse 3 says. The end result of the spreading knowledge of God through the saving power of God's grace going out to people all over the earth, to all tribes and tongues and kindreds and nations, was that the people would join together in the worship of God. And as I said, this was to be the great purpose of Israel's existence in the Old Testament. This was to be their mission. Yes, they were a separate people, distinct from the nations, but the point was so that the saving power of God might go forth through them to the nations. And if that's true of the Old Testament people of God, it's equally true as we come to the New Testament. I've already alluded to the great commission that Jesus gave to his church, but before Jesus gave that commission, he spoke of his own mission. He spoke of the mission on which the Father had sent him. And he used the language of Psalm 67. In John 4, Jesus puts it this way, "Salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." If you want to use Psalm 67's language, you could put it this way. The Father is seeking peoples to praise God. Salvation is from the Jews, and the Father is seeking people to worship him. Jesus connects salvation and worship. The saving power of God among all the nations, making known the ways of God upon the earth, leads to people praising the Lord. So this is the mission of Jesus from the Father. And in turn, Jesus gives that same mission to the church. And the New Testament later connects this saving power of God being known among the earth with the person of Jesus. They connect God being gracious to us and blessing us and making his face to shine upon us with the face of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 declares, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's the same knowledge that is going abroad in the earth so that peoples might praise the Lord. The knowledge of the glory of God that would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea is the knowledge of the glory of God that is revealed in Jesus. For in Jesus, God has been gracious to us and blessed us and made his face to shine upon us. So what Psalm 67 is exhorting us toward is the spreading abroad of the fame of Jesus' name, so that that name might be placed upon his people, that they might come to a saving knowledge of God, so that all over the world people would be united in praise as they worship the one true and living God. That, brothers and sisters, is the great why of missions. That's the great purpose of missions. God's grace and saving power as seen in Jesus going out all over the world to bring men and women to Christ. So that's the purpose of planting a mission work in Klamath Falls. That's the purpose of sending forth our missionaries, whether to Asia or Africa, South America, Canada, Europe, all the works that we support and pray for. This is why they have gone forth. This is why we support them. This is the call of God to his church. But as we consider this task to make known God's ways on earth, that people might be saved and brought into the worship of the Lord, it could be a bit overwhelming. Seems like there's a lot riding on our shoulders. This is the commission. This is the task that God has given to us. How are we supposed to be able to carry out this mission? What guarantees the success of this mission? Who keeps this mission on the tracks so that the train doesn't hurtle off course? Who keeps Jonah's going the right direction? Well, Psalm 67 gives us the answer to these questions as well, which leads to our second consideration. The second, notice with me, the sovereignty over missions. Verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. While God places a noble purpose before his church, he recognizes that people in the church are frail and weak. He recognizes that we do not possess the requisite power, knowledge, and wisdom to carry out this mission. We can't see all the pieces of the puzzle at once. We can't see the whole picture. We can't see where God is going to raise people up. We can't see where God is going to not raise people up. We can't see the end from the beginning. But God reassures us that the success of the mission doesn't lie with us. And he does that in Psalm 67 by pointing us to the king over God's people. The language of verse 4 takes us to notable passages in the Old Testament. I hope you're getting the picture that Psalm 67 is intricately connected to not only the New Testament, but even the language of the Old Testament. That word for guide in verse 4 is the same word which appears in Psalm 23 as it unfolds the shepherd king who is the Lord as he cares for his people. He leads his people beside the still waters. He leads them in paths of righteousness. Same word as that in Psalm 67 verse 4. Like the cloudy pillar and pillar of fire in the wilderness, leading the people from camp to camp. They didn't move until the cloud moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. That's the guidance and the leading that's going on here. The phrase, judge the peoples with equity, shows up in several key passages as well. Psalm 45 verse 6 says that the king who is God has a scepter of uprightness. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. It's the same word as equity in Psalm 67. Isaiah 11 verse 4 declares that the king who is the Messiah, the root of Jesse, who is filled with the Spirit, decides with equity for the meek of the earth. And Micah 4 ties the themes that we've already seen in Psalm 67 together with this idea of equity. Micah 4, beginning of verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. Same wording as verse 4. Judge the peoples with equity. So the picture we get as we begin to put these passages together is that God's Messiah, who is the anointed king over God's kingdom, who is God himself, the shepherd of his people, who is filled with the Spirit, will sovereignly exercise his will over the nations as he shepherds his flock and dispenses a righteous justice to the nations, with the end result being people from all over the earth flocking to where the king sits upon his throne so that they might worship God under leadership of that king. Now, the book of Hebrews, as it quotes Psalm 45, makes it clear that the king from Psalm 45 is none other than Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Speaking of Jesus, God's Son. Jesus himself claims to be the Spirit-filled Messiah of Isaiah 11 in passages like Luke 4. As he begins his ministry, the Spirit of the Lord had descended upon him. So the mission to gather worshipers from all nations through the saving power of God going forth through Jesus is sovereignly overseen by that same Jesus. He is the head of his church, Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 tells us. He is the king at God's right hand who has sat down having accomplished his saving work, as Hebrews 10 reminds us. He is sovereign over his church. He's sovereign over the work of the church. He is governing all things in this world for the good of his church. And it is under the headship of King Jesus that the nations are gathered together to praise God. Hebrews 12 brings Micah 4 into New Testament terms and describes the worship of God's people this way. We have gathered together at Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to worship God, to join together with the saints and the angels who are in glory around the throne of the Lamb. And in that worship, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. The success of the mission doesn't depend upon us, for which I am thankful and for which I struggle with. The success of the mission doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend upon the saints in Klamath Falls. It doesn't depend upon the support and the generosity and the prayers of y'all. Jesus uses us. He makes use of means. But it is Jesus who governs the outcome of all that must take place in the success and building of his church. It's an important truth to grasp, because this is what enables God's people to persevere through this whole process of church planting. This is what encourages the church to persevere in missions, whether at home or abroad. Jesus is sovereign. He is on the throne. He is sovereignly dispensing the gracious power of salvation to his people. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. It's up to Jesus. Now again, let me emphasize, that doesn't mean I or you or all of us get to sit back and do nothing. We've been given a purpose. We've been tasked with a mission. But we labor under the authority of Jesus, knowing that our success is not guaranteed by us or by what we do, but by him. So we've got a glorious purpose. We know that Jesus is sovereign over his church, so it doesn't depend on us for success to happen. But we've got another question we've got to ask. What does success look like? How do we know if we've been successful in the mission? Well, to answer that, we turn to our final consideration. Third, consider with me the harvest from missions. Verse 6. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Success doesn't look like a church getting to a certain amount of finances. Success doesn't look like a church getting to a certain amount of people who have come to some understanding of Reformed theology and decided to start attending a mission work. Success doesn't even look like particularization. where our mission work becomes its own congregation, no longer dependent upon others for financial support and having its own elders and deacons raised up from among it. Now, we are laboring towards that for a reason, because that's the task. But success does not look like obtaining particularization. Success looks like two related but distinct things. Related to this picture with which Psalm 67 ends. Psalm 67 ends with the picture of a harvest. Now that may seem a strange place to end unless you remember the place of the harvest in Old Testament Israel. Go back to our favorite books to do our Bible reading in, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. All those covenant blessings, all those covenant curses. And as you read those, it makes it clear that the harvest in Israel's economy was solely dependent upon the divine favor of God upon his covenant people. When they followed him, the harvest would be gathered in. When they rebelled, the rains aren't coming, and you still can't grow crops without rain. So this harvest language is connected intimately with the blessing of God, and that's where the psalm began. May God be gracious to us and bless us. Well, what's the blessing look like? The earth has yielded its increase. In case you were wondering, it doesn't mean we get to go plant crops in Klamath Falls. And there we go, Psalm 67. As we come to the New Testament, Jesus made frequent use of this harvest language. But he unfolds it beyond the physical nature of the harvest in the Old Testament, teaching us that that Old Testament reality is a picture. It was supposed to be teaching the people something beyond just growing crops and harvesting them. In that same passage in John 4, where Jesus speaks of the Father seeking worshipers, he also tells his disciples to look at the fields, for they were already white unto harvest. That statement came upon the heels of the conversion of somebody from the nations, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman with whom Jesus had that conversation, and she's converted. In the parable of the good sower, Jesus uses harvest language to describe the work of the gospel message going out. The gospel seed is sown, and the harvest is gathered in. The earth yields its increase, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So what Psalm 67 is urging us to do is to look for a harvest of worshipers who have come to a gracious knowledge of God through God's saving power as the gospel message goes forth. We see that in the last verse of the psalm. God shall bless us, let all the ends of the earth fear him. That's worship language. Hebrews 12 tells us that we worship God in reverence and awe, for he is a consuming fire. To fear the Lord is to have the beginning of wisdom. It's to know God as he has revealed himself and to respond in awe and reverence as we praise him. And so we could sum up this first measure of success in light of this harvest language as conversions. What does success look like? People being converted. The harvest of souls being swept into the kingdom. That's what we pray for. I would rather you pray more for souls to be converted in Klamath Falls than for us to be particularized. Why? Because if souls are converted, we will get to particularization. But even if we never get to particularization, if souls are converted, we have been successful. The mission hasn't failed. That's what we are to labor for. But not just in Klamath Falls, here in Medford. What does it look like for a long established church to be successful in missions? We don't grow stagnant. We keep seeing conversions. We keep pursuing conversions. So that's the first measure of success. But as I said, there's a second measure that's similar, but also draws upon this harvest language. For Jesus, in the New Testament, uses this same harvest language in other parables where he speaks of the wheat sown in the field as maturing. In Mark 4, Jesus speaks this parable. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain of ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." It's a parable that again testifies to the sovereignty of the Lord over the harvest. Here's the crop growing. Farmer doesn't know how. It's just, there it is. It's growing. But in this imagery, we see to the picture of the natural process of growth in Christlikeness. The seed is planted. It sprouts. It grows. It flowers. It produces fruit. It's harvested. There's a natural process of growth into maturity as the seed of the word goes forth. And as we look at the New Testament, we see this growth to maturity language used all over the place, not only in harvest imagery, but also in the analogy of humans growing. Peter calls us in 2 Peter to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, he uses the imagery. I don't know when you're getting to 1 Peter 2. You can ask Pastor Dustin. But he uses the imagery of infants growing to maturity as they taste the goodness of Christ. So whether looking at it like the growth of a human or the growth of grain to harvest, the New Testament repeatedly emphasizes maturity in Jesus. As Ephesians 4 says, God has given, poured out the gifts of his Spirit upon his church so that together we might grow, and not only together, but that we might grow together in Christ until we all reach spiritual maturity. That is the goal of the church. So here's the second measure of success. People are growing more like Jesus. Now, it's a beautiful truth to think about in relation to ourselves, that as we mature and grow in Christlikeness, we're evidence of the harvest at work in the church. But if I can be Presbyterian for a second, we're laboring for conversions, and we get babies born. And what's the task of parents? To shepherd them in their maturity into Christ. To see them come to own the covenant promises for themselves, that work of regeneration done in their heart, and that they might grow and mature in their faith as they come to an understanding of what Scripture teaches. They grow in Christlikeness. There's the work of the church. Whether infants in our arms or infants in Christ, growing and maturing. Everything else is on the periphery. Everything else is of secondary importance. And so I'll say again, this is what I need you all praying for. Even if we never reach particularization, if in our labors in Klamath Falls, the saints in the Lord grow in their maturity, we've been successful. And Lord willing, as we grow in maturity, we will grow into particularization. But I hope you see that the conversions and the growth in Christlikeness are independent of particularization. We want to be We want to get to that point. We want to have an established church in Klamath Falls. That's why we're doing this. But there are so many biblical markers of success that do not depend on that. And so we can say with Paul, we know that our labors are not in vain in the Lord. This is what a successful church plant looks like. But I'll make application again. This is what a successful, long-established church looks like, is that we're not a stagnant people, but that we together are encouraging and growing in Christ. If we are not seeing conversions and growth in Christ-likeness, we're not successful no matter what our finances say, no matter what our officers say, no matter what our numbers say. But if we are seeing these things and in Scripture's eyes, we are enjoying the blessing of God's successful harvest. And oh, by the way, it is certain that God's people will experience His blessing and His success. Look at the certainty expressed in verses 6 and 7. This is no wishful thinking. This is the certain expectation of a guaranteed outcome. God, our God, shall bless us. The earth has yielded its increase. There's both a present and a future and a past element here. The earth has yielded its increase. That's in the past. Looking at it in the future, but speaking of it in the past. And it brings a certainty as we labor in the present. There is God's divine guarantee of what He will accomplish among His people. How is it that Psalm 67 can speak of the harvest as past while it looks to the future? Where does the certainty come from? Well, the certainty comes from the one who knows the end from the beginning because He is sovereign over all. As we come to Revelation 7, we see of a great multitude which no man can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. We see in the future the harvest gathered in already. Work that out, and it's hard to grasp. Future already. The harvest gathered in, and what are they doing? They're worshiping God, having received the gracious outpouring of God's saving power in Jesus. So here is our ambition. Here's our expectation. Here's our prayer. And here's our labor. That God's harvest, that is already certain, would be gathered in. We pray and labor for the salvation of people. We pray and labor to spread the good news of Jesus and His saving power so that we might grow in grace. And we pray with the promised certainty of God that God will bless us, for that is His eternal promise. In Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may Your Spirit seal Your word to our hearts, that we all, as a church, overseeing a church plant, as a church plant, as families, and as individuals, might not grow weary in the calling of God, but may we labor boldly and expectantly in the certainty of your promises, for the glory of your name. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.